We're coming to this evening to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, as I mentioned this morning, coming to a passage of Scripture dealing with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so we'll read the first 11 verses here of Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, 1 to 11. So that should be easy to remember. Verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse number 11. And let's seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll come and consider these verses together. Our Father, we come to a passage of Scripture this evening very familiar with us, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming and presenting Himself to the people, presenting Himself as that one who would be the Passover Lamb, that one who is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so tonight, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we ask again for your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This event of Christ's triumphal entry is one that is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. There are not very many events in the life of Christ that all four Gospel writers catalog for us, but this is one of them. And anytime all four of the gospel writers record an event in the life of Christ, obviously there is a great importance to that event, and it does us well to consider that event as it is unfolded for us in the Scriptures. When you consider the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, it really is one of the most peculiar things in all of Christ's ministry. It really seems very much out of step with the rest of Christ's ministry. You remember the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 42 and verse 2 that says, He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. And as you look at really all of Christ's ministry up until this point, while we use the terminology of the public ministry of Christ, it really was a very private ministry. You can just think through with me some of the events in the ministry of Christ when so often he would do a miracle. And as soon as he had finished that miracle, he would tell the people around him, don't tell anybody about this. He would heal someone and he would tell them not to say anything. There were some times in the ministry of Christ when Christ was preaching to his disciples and his disciples would respond with a very clear affirmation that we believe you are the Messiah, we believe you really are the one sent from God. And Christ would tell his disciples, see that you tell no man. And many times in Christ's ministry, he would take that approach with his disciples or with those that were around him. He would have them go away in secret, as it were. And then there are some times in the ministry of Christ, let's take for example when Christ fed the 5,000. There was obviously a huge multitude of people. The Bible says 5,000 men, besides women and children, so who knows how many. There could be 10, 12, 13,000 people there at that particular event. And in the aftermath of that event, Christ begins to preach to them, and they all leave to the extent that Christ says to his disciples, will you too go away? And so anytime Christ was with a large crowd of people, we see other occasions in his ministry where he would purposefully withdraw from them. He would go up into a mountain to pray, or he would go in a boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was very often escaping the crowd, very often escaping the limelight, doing what Isaiah said would happen. But now this is very different. Christ rides into Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance, it would seem. They're throwing their clothes in the road for Christ's donkey to ride on. They're taking palm branches and they're putting palm branches out, paving the street with these things. They're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Very, very different. If you go back, look at verses 8 to 10, you'll see the details of all that. The crying of Hosanna and all this pomp and show and this very public event that no doubt would have been spread all through Jerusalem. And I say it seems very much out of character with the rest of Christ's ministry. And so for us, it begs the question, why did he do this? What was the point of this triumphal entry? What was the reasoning for this change in methodology, if you will, for the ministry of Christ? So I want to preach to you this evening on the subject of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and examine particularly the question, what is it that we can learn from this story, this event in the life of Christ? There's four particular things that I want to put before you this evening on this subject. First of all, I want you to see from this story, not necessarily from these verses, but from this event in the life of Christ, first of all, that Christ's kingdom was always a spiritual kingdom. And see, to understand that very well, you have to understand what it was that these people crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, were actually thinking as they were throwing their garments in the way and throwing these palm branches down for Christ to enter on. What they believed was going to happen was Christ was going to come and he was going to take over. He was going to set up a kingdom. He was going to assume the throne. He was going to cast off the domination of Rome that they had been under for so many years. And their king, their Messiah, they were welcoming him into Jerusalem, acknowledging him to be the Messiah. But their understanding of what the Messiah would do was very, very wrong. They thought that Christ was coming to take over in a physical and political sense. Now, this is the view still held by many popular Bible teachers. Today, people believe that that is Jesus' intent. That was Jesus' intent as he came into Jerusalem. And that was the reason for such a pomp and show, and the reason why it was so extravagant and so much different than what Christ had done before. And these Bible teachers would take up verses like Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. They would look at other passages like Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. The angel there is speaking to Mary even before the birth of Christ. And the angel said, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so many popular Bible teachers today would look at this event in the life of Christ and assume that what Jesus was doing was coming into Jerusalem for the very purpose of taking the throne of David, and from that point on ruling as the king and casting off Rome. And they viewed Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Savior from sin, but as a Savior from Rome. Most of you, I believe, are quite familiar with teaching along these lines. The extreme of this view, when we get into what we call dispensational theology, the extreme of this view would even go so far as to come up with this idea of a postponed kingdom. That Jesus was coming in to establish a kingdom. And he was rejected by the Jews. And being rejected, God went to, and this is their language, not mine, God went to plan B. And they would understand that Jesus never had an intent of going to the cross, but Jesus' intent was to set up a kingdom, to cast off Rome, and to make Israel great again. And that's what they believe Jesus was after. But the whole problem with this view and the whole problem with teaching the triumphal entry of Christ from that perspective is that Jesus never intended to set up an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God has always been a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God has always been the kingdom of the heart. When you look at this particular view that is so popular in many circles today, really they present Christ as a failure. They present a Jesus who intended to do something and was not powerful enough to see it through, failed in his original intent, and had to go to a different plan and offer the gospel to the Gentiles. But you see, that was never Jesus's intent. Christ has never failed in any of his purposes. In Mark chapter 11, look at verse number 11. If it was Jesus' intent to set up this earthly kingdom, then why at the end of this day, look what happens at the very end of the day. He didn't even spend the night in Jerusalem. He went back out to Bethany. He spent the night there. He had come into Jerusalem. If you look at the order of events by taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account and trying to synthesize these accounts and understand something of a timeline of the day, what happens is Christ rides into the city. According to Matthew 21 and verse 12, after that, Jesus immediately went to the temple, and the first thing he did there was cast out the money changers. He drove them away. Verse 16 says he rebuked the chief priests. And then you come to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 21, and it tells us that he went out of the city back to Bethany, the same thing that we have recorded in Mark chapter 11. But in all of what Christ was doing that day, he had the mass of the people rallying behind him. If it was his intent to set up this kingdom, well, that was the day to do it. That was when he had the will of the people. And he could have very easily established himself in that way. But Christ makes it very clear that he never intended to do that. Even later on in his ministry, if you turn in your Bible to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, we read this last Lord's Day morning, but it highlights for us the ministry of Christ and the intent that he had and what Christ himself said about his kingdom. Look at John 18 and verse number 36. Christ is speaking to Pilate and he says, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. And you see, Christ's disciples did not fight against the Jews or did not fight against Rome or anybody else, because Christ's kingdom was not to be an earthly kingdom. It was to be spiritual. You look later on, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 17. Look at what Christ says there. Luke chapter 17 in verse number 20. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Or another way of putting that, the kingdom of God does not come with observable signs. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, look at this, the kingdom of God is within you. And so it was never Christ's intent to set up an earthly kingdom. It was always his intent to establish a kingdom in the heart, the hearts of men and women. And so that leads me to a second thing that we can learn from Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that is that an outward show of religion is never enough. An outward show of religion is never enough. Because what we have unfolding before us on the page of Scripture in Mark chapter 11, what we've read, this crowd coming together, is nothing but a stirred up great frenzy of emotion. They're taking off their garments and they're cutting palm leaves and they're doing all this, welcoming in this one that they claim is their Messiah, but all with false pretense, all with a wrong understanding of what Christ was after. And there was so much religious and devotional fervor involved. But these same people, 4 days later, were crying, crucify him. The same people, all stirred up, all happy for the Messiah has come, crucify him. And so it was a lot of religious fervor and a lot of religious emotion. I'll put it to you this way. Christ wants the Hosanna of your heart more than he wants the Hosanna of your lips. He wants the Hosanna of your lips, but he's after the Hosanna of your heart. What we have here is just a bunch of outward show of religion. One commentator I was reading this past week said this: we have to honor Christ by our self-surrender and trust, and by our actions amid the mire and toil and dust of life. The daily grind, that's what he's talking about, the daily grind of life. We honor the Lord by our self-surrender and trust, and by our actions toward him in the daily grind of life, the mundane of life, we serve the Lord. We live in a day where the religious bandwagon is very easy to ride. The modern church has made the religious bandwagon very easy to get on and get off of. And we live in a day of such moral relativism that claiming to be a Christian really doesn't get you a lot of trouble. And there's a religious bandwagon that is easy. But yet, if you look from this point in Christ's ministry to the cross, you'll find that Christ is calling these that were crying Hosanna on this day to a religious devotion that they weren't willing to take up. Because you see, what plays out here is that what Christ was offering the people, they didn't want. And what they wanted from Christ, Christ wasn't offering. They wanted a physical ruler. They wanted a general. They wanted a king that would come in and cast off Rome. And Christ said, that's not what I'm here for. And then when Christ explained to them what he was there for, the people said, we don't want anything to do with that. Crucify. Get rid of this man. And so you look at the book of Mark. You know, we've read verses 1 to 11. But if you look at verses 12 to 14, there's a very interesting event that happens here. Another odd event in the life of Christ. Christ's ministry was gracious, was merciful, was restorative. A man came to him with a withered hand, and Christ healed it. People came who had no sight, and Christ gave it. Christ was presented with people who were dead. They had no life, and Christ gave it. But a very strange event in verses 12 to 14. Here's a fig tree. This fig tree had leaves on it, but no figs. And instead of doing a miracle to make it make figs, he destroyed it. It's the only thing Christ ever destroyed. But he cursed that fig tree because it was just an outward show and it bore no fruit. And he cursed it. You go on in chapter 12 and Christ gives a parable about a man who sent his servant to collect from his vineyard. This man had planted a vineyard and he left. He left it in the charge of other people and he sent a servant to collect from the vineyard. And they beat the servant. And they do it again. And the man says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. And when he sends his son, what do they do? Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. I'm sorry, before that. But when he sends his son, they kill the son. And then Christ tells them the end of that parable, verse 10, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You see, Christ is that son that the Father hath sent. The others are the prophets that had been rejected for years and years and years before. And now they'll send my son and they'll reverence my son, but instead they kill him. At the end of chapter 12, Christ is warning the people about the scribes who are just an outward show and no real heart for the Lord. And then you come to chapter 14, and here's a woman who gets it, and she breaks a bottle of very expensive ointment, and she shows this real heart sacrifice for the Lord, and she's criticized by everybody in the room. This is a waste. Why would you waste this on him? And all this is lining up in this whole point that I am making, that this outward show of religion, which was the main event on that day of the triumphal entry of Christ, well, Christ wasn't interested in that at all. And in fact, as Mark records the events of the life of Christ in succession after that, he's proving to us that the outward show of religion is not what Christ was after at all, but he's after the heart. And that's why I said just a moment ago that Christ wants the hosanna of your heart more than he wants the hosanna of your lips. Because an outward show of religion is not enough. It's not what Christ is after. And don't get me wrong, Christ wants an outward show of religion too. And a true religion in the heart is going to manifest itself on the outside. But just the outward show is not it. A third lesson that we can learn as we move on here, considering this evening, a third lesson is that Christ sovereignly administered his plan of redemption. And what I mean by this is that in every aspect of redemption, Christ was in total and absolute control. From beginning to end, everything went according to plan. As I was outlining earlier, there are many who believe Christ failed in his original plan and purpose. But he did not fail in his original plan and purpose. Christ was sovereignly administering this plan of redemption. Go back a page in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. Look at what the Lord even tells his own disciples. chapter 10, look at verse 32 with me. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And so this is the journey going to Jerusalem. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now, they've not even arrived in Jerusalem yet, but the Lord is warning them. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to outline for you the events that are going to unfold. So verse 33, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And so Christ is telling them everything that's going to play out. Because Christ, as the Word incarnate, as we sang earlier, is sovereignly administering this plan of redemption. And so the disciples knew that there was going to be hostility when they got to Jerusalem. Now, we read in some of the parallel accounts of this event, of the triumphal entry into Christ, it's John who tells us that after the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, and as they're in the upper room in those days after and coming in to the day of Pentecost, the disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understanding all these things that happened, realized that everything that happened in this triumphal entry was playing out to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And so the Holy Spirit gave the disciples understanding after the fact. Even though Christ told them everything was going to happen, that was going to happen, they still didn't understand everything in its fullness until later. But we see Christ sovereignly administering redemption. You look at verses 2 to 6. I won't reread all that, but basically Christ tells two of his disciples, I want you to go to this place and you're going to find a donkey. And I want you to get that donkey and I want you to bring it back to me. But somebody's going to stop you and they're going to ask you, hey, why are you taking that donkey? And you tell them, the Lord needs it, and the person's going to let you come with it. And that happens exactly like Jesus said it would happen. Again, it shows Christ's sovereign administration over every aspect of redemption. It tells us that he rode on this animal that had never been ridden before. Not a horse rider, but I know you have to break a horse. I know these animals, they don't just take to being ridden, never trained or never dealt with. But here is the creator of that animal sovereignly subduing that beast and riding into Jerusalem on it. And so all of this that was playing out really was playing out as a fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of the scriptures, a sovereignly administered plan. Turn to two Old Testament passages. And let me show you these. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And look at verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. You know these verses. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. And look at this, how it fulfills, how this prophecy was fulfilled here. Having salvation lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Not a white stallion, not the animal of kings, but an animal of humility. In the Old Testament, Zechariah, he prophesied that Christ would do this, and here is Christ riding into Jerusalem exactly as the Old Testament had prophesied. Another aspect of the Old Testament fulfillment. Go with me back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I ask a question in my introductory statements. Why did Christ do this? What really was the point of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this particular day? Well, here's what you need to understand. This day, what we call Palm Sunday, this day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, was the 10th day of the month. Now that's extremely significant. Because look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. So the context here is God giving the children of Israel the commands and the details for the Passover. And look what he says in Exodus 12 and verse 3, speaking to Moses. He says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take of them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." And it was on the tenth day of the month that the children of Israel were to select a lamb, according to how many people were in their house. And the regulations for the Passover was at the end of that day, you had to have eaten the entire lamb. So just for example, my family could probably put away a whole lamb. So the six of us, we would just do, I as the father, I would select one lamb. You got the Booths. I don't think the two of them by themselves, Tom can eat the whole lamb? Okay, well, never mind. Somebody else. Oh, but you take a smaller family, well, they would go to their neighbors. And they would collectively take a lamb because they had to eat the whole thing. It had to be completely consumed. And those were the rules. And so on the 10th day, they had to select a lamb. And that lamb stayed in their home. They watched that lamb. It had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. You couldn't have a sick lamb. And so on the 10th day, you take the lamb. And then on the 16th day, the day of Passover, that lamb was killed. And the blood was shed. And it was done with what the law commanded, and that was the Passover lamb. But it was selected on the 10th day. And so why did Christ ride into Jerusalem like this? Christ came into Jerusalem presenting himself as the Lamb of God. He was the Passover lamb. He was the one that on the 16th day was to be slain as the real Passover, as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was typifying for so many years. And here's Christ, the Lamb of God, the real Passover. But the people here eventually, they reject him and they cry, "Crucify him." But what this shows us is Christ sovereignly unfolding this purpose in redemption. That Christ was presenting himself as the Passover lamb, it explains a lot of things in the text. This is why the money changers were in the temple. Mark doesn't specifically tell us he cast out the money changers. In verse 11 of Mark 11, it says Jesus, he went into the temple and he looked around upon these things. But we take the parallel passages and we know that the first thing he did when he got into the temple is he threw out the money changers. Well, the reason the money changers were there that day is because they had set up this business. People would come from all over. And instead of bringing a lamb with them, as they really ought to have done, you get into Jerusalem, you change your currency, and you go buy one. And they had a business of selling these lambs. And so the money changers were there that day because it was the day everybody was picking a lamb for their house for the Passover. And Christ was rejecting the business of church. You see, again, going back to what we were talking about of just the outward show of things, Christ said, "Away with this." And Christ sovereignly administering this plan of redemption. And then one last thing to consider this evening is that what Christ is doing here is working out redemption in a way that is very public. A public Savior. A public redemption. The last time that Christ gave a public display of his glory like this, a public display of his glory, was at his baptism. Remember, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended, and there was a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There were other times Christ displayed his glory, but it was just with his disciples present and just a few of them. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. It was only Peter, James, and John. But the last time there was a big public display of this glory was his baptism. And now, with this large crowd, Christ again is displaying his glory. most of the rest of Christ's ministry, as I mentioned earlier, was done in something of a very private way. I mentioned the feeding of the 5,000. But that crowd soon dispersed, and Jesus withdrew himself. And there were many other times that Christ withdrew himself into the mountains to pray, or he would, like I said, go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Many of his miracles were among a very small group of people. He healed Jairus' daughter, remember, and he didn't let anybody else come in there with him. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but that was just a small crowd of people gathered there around the tomb. He turned water into wine. That was his first miracle. But even in that, he did that in really a very private, kind of secret way. And other miracles, he told the people that he performed the miracle on, don't tell anybody. Don't say anything. But now, his hour had come. All those other times, and Christ many times would tell his disciples, my hour has not yet come. There were other times that Christ was in the midst of a very large crowd. Twice before, they tried to kill Christ. And Christ, by a miracle, was able to escape away from them. And the Bible tells us in those instances that he did that because his hour had not yet come. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. But as the fullness of time would play out, there was an hour, there was a cup that Christ had to drink from, and now it was time. Now that day was approaching. And this shows us of Christ doing this ministry in this very public way, that Christ never shirked from his ministry. He never withdrew or shied away from his responsibility, if we can use that word, to be our Savior. He never hesitated to save his people from their sins. When the time was right, when the time was, his hour had come, Christ went. You remember his disciples basically begged him not to go to Jerusalem. And was it Thomas who kind of said, hey, you know, let's go. Let's just go die with him. Because they knew what was taking place. They knew that going to Jerusalem was a death sentence. They didn't understand all that was taking place, but they knew going to Jerusalem was a death sentence. And Christ went. He never hesitated. And when he came, they were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 9 of Mark 11. What the people that day are doing is quoting from the Old Testament. They're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118, 25 and 26 says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that day they were quoting from the Old Testament. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is quite the messianic psalm. But what we have here, this crying of Hosanna, is simply a transliterated Hebrew word that simply means save now. The I beseech thee's in there, but save now is what the Hebrew text is. And that's exactly what we have in Psalm 118. Hosanna, translated in our English word, save now. But what they're crying is that Hebrew word. Save. Save now. Save us now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They thought that they were getting a Savior from Rome. But what Christ was there to do was to save them from their sins. And when they came to understand what Christ was demanding from them, they said, that's not what we want. We don't want that. And they cry to crucify him. And so eventually, as the days would play out, and he's betrayed of Judas, he goes to the cross, and he dies for our sins. He sheds his blood as the Lamb. He came presenting himself as the Lamb. And the people didn't see it. The people didn't get it. The people didn't understand it. But that's what he was doing. And that's why he came. And that's the whole point of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. So this triumphal entry teaches us many things. Shows us that the plan of the cross was not a new thing. It was not plan B. Christ was no failure. But Christ was actively and purposefully and sovereignly working out redemption, fulfilling the prophecies of what the Old Testament said he would do and what he would be, and presenting himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you today for your word. We thank you that you are Christ is the Lamb of God, that perfect, spotless Lamb. We thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you for what he has done to save us from our sins. We thank you that you perfectly fulfilled your promises and the redemption of your people. And we pray that we would take what we have heard tonight, be encouraged by these things, and be reminded afresh that we have a great Savior. And we pray that you would revive us again, even as we were considering this morning, to live for Christ and to go on from strength to strength, honoring him and seeking to bring glory to your name. We pray that you'll help us in this week that's before us. We pray that you'll undertake for the many responsibilities that we have. We pray for the Kimbrohs as they would travel home tomorrow, that you would give them safety. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.